There are topics in the Bible that as a teacher, you feel like you have your head around. And sometimes, if you just have to teach, you don't get to choose the topics that you feel like you know the best or that you have the most credibility to teach, right? Sometimes you have to teach topics that maybe you don't relate to just because it's in the Bible. Then there are topics that you just cannot win. Like there is no way, because if you're a teacher, you're not Jesus, right? And so Jesus could teach a topic, and then he does so with great credibility and knowledge and authority, and then whoever it is in Bible class or you know, in the sermon, you come along behind Jesus and you have to teach this topic. And you're not Jesus. You don't have the same credibility, authority, or you don't incorporate it into your life in the same way. So I think the ultimate topic that there is just no way of winning with is to discuss humility. Because by the nature of standing up the front and saying, here's what humility should look like, you almost undermine yourself from the beginning, right? And so that's kind of where we're going today. So I bring this lesson to you with no pretensions that, you know, I've got this down or know everything about it, but we'll try and just look at Scripture and see what we can learn from that. We're still in this series, maybe when it comes to Christmas time, we'll just change the colors and keep going with the same series through the end of the year. What are you seeking? And so we've been looking at different people throughout Scripture that are seeking. And I think we all seek. There are things that we're all looking for in our lives. And perhaps as we go through, you identify with some of the people that we've touched on. And others, you go, no, you know, that's not really my thing. But I want to take time to give you background today because our world is very different from the world of Jesus. Jesus lived in a world of instability. Okay, in a sense, it was very stable because it was the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire lasted a long time. But there was still a lot of back and forth, still a lot of conflicts. So the world that Jesus lived in, I guess like today, was power hungry. Julius Caesar was born in the year 100 BC. So 100 years before Jesus. And during his lifetime, Julius Caesar ended the Roman Republic. If you're familiar with Shakespeare and that sort of thing, you know, the Roman Senate and the Roman Senate sort of ruled. They had a democratic sort of system set up, and Julius Caesar put an end to that and ruled pretty much as a dictator, as the great general, and became the dictator. And he competed with the Senate throughout his life. He died in 44 BC. Okay, that's not a long time before Jesus appears on the scene, is it? Jesus' grandparents would have known Julius Caesar. So after Julius Caesar, there was a war. There was no peaceful power transition. The family tree kind of gets a little complicated. There's stepchildren and, you know, who it is that takes over and who was Julius Caesar's favorite. Anyway, we end up with these two main characters, Octavian and Mark Antony. Again, you may know this story, right? So Mark Antony teams up with Cleopatra, the last Pharaoh, in a sense, the ruler of Egypt, and challenged Octavian. And so Octavian's based in Rome, Mark Antony and Cleopatra based in Egypt, and they have this major naval battle. And Octavian's forces win. Mark Antony, Cleopatra, fortunate to escape with their lives, don't really celebrate that very long, and take their own lives. And as such, Octavian becomes the winner by default. That's a big deal. It's an exciting time. And Octavian goes back to Rome, and there the Roman Senate, who still exists, give him the title Augustus Caesar. Okay. Caesar, you are now following on from Julius Caesar. Augustus meaning highly exalted, above everyone else. And so we have July and August in the calendar because of Julius and Augustus Caesars. They sort of put their names on things. And so Augustus Caesar wasn't finished. He continued to fight. He continued to expand the empire. So I have this description that I'll just share with you. During his 40-year reign, so this starts somewhere around 40 BC, finishes right around the birth of Jesus. During his 40-year reign, Caesar Augustus nearly doubled the size of the empire, adding territories in Europe and Asia Minor, Turkey sort of area there, and securing alliances that gave him effective rule from Britain to India. He spent much of his time outside of Rome consolidating power in the provinces, instituting a system of censuses and taxation that integrated the empire's furthest reaches. India to Britain. That's a big space of time. Constantly expanding, constantly recruiting soldiers, constantly sending them to the frontiers to fight the barbarians. And at his death, the Roman Senate officially declared their departed emperor, like they had done for Julius Caesar before him, to be a god. And into this power struggle, Jesus was born. And I won't get into the details, but it's not as though this happened at an international level and down there in Galilee, nobody was really worried about what was going on, because in Israel, in Palestine, the Herod family was equally as cutthroat in their pursuit of power in Palestine. Herod the Great must have been a tremendous diplomat, because somehow he had sided with Mark Antony. And then when Mark Antony lost, he managed to find favor with Augustus Caesar and keep his role or get elevated to his role as sort of king of the region of Judea. And so going on in Palestine, I'm not going to go through this, if the Caesar's family tree is complicated, the Herodian family tree is even more complicated. But there's all these families of Herod that are fighting for power. They weren't even Jews. They'd come from outside of the Jewish nation, and some had used their political know-how to become essentially king or a sort of a governor of Judea and of Galilee. And then that's on a political level, and then on a religious level, you can see down the bottom there, you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, you have the Zealots. The temple priests were no longer being appointed in the way that God had laid out in Leviticus as to how the priests, they were buying their way into being the chief priest. It was a political appointment where greasing palms helped you get there. You had the scribes and you had the Herodians. We don't even know who the Herodians are, but there's some sort of bridge between Herod and the religious community. There was a lot of competition for power, for influence, for wealth, and for fame. And Jesus comes along. And Jesus says, I'm the King of the Jews, and I want to introduce you to the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're Caesar, who has invested his life in expanding his empire to the furthest reaches of the known world, or if you're the Pharisees at the local synagogue who has finally risen to be the primary rabbi there. You've invested in this accomplishment, in this achievement. You've worked hard to be in that position. And now someone comes along and says, well, there's going to be a new order to things. There's going to be a new kingdom. I'm the new king. I'm the Son of God. Basically the same title that Augustus Caesar had been given. And Jesus says, this is who I am. And it's not surprising that he ran into opposition. And so as I read Scripture, we look at that and we see how violent the power transitions are. The zealots that were the religious group up there were known for assassinating people. You know, they were so zealous for God that they felt justified in assassinating people who were opposed to God. There was a lot of violence involved in all of that. And so we may not relate to that kind of transition where most of our transitions of government in this country occur peacefully. But it's also remarkable how over 2,000 years, how little the human nature has changed. Our government transitions may have changed. Our justice system may have changed. We still have a Senate. Not everything's changed. But those forms of society, our culture has changed, our values have changed, but our hearts remain very much the same. The things that we seek remain very much the same. And people today still seek after power. The numerous armed conflicts taking place around the planet remind us of this quest for power. Whether it be the United States trying to secure oil supplies in parts of the world, or local warlords just trying to control local commerce, there's a quest for power that often leads to violence. Election season, maybe without the violence, hopefully, reminds us of the quest for power. That's what that is every 4 years, isn't it? It's a quest for power where people come before the nation and say, will you give me power? I mean, that's a very polite way of asking compared to warlords in Somalia. But they don't usually put it in those terms either, but that's what it is. It's people saying, I want power, will you give it to me? And we choose who to give that power. The rampant partisanship that we see in our electoral process, though, is oftentimes more about winning and losing than it is about what's best for the country. And so we also see in the merging of church and politics, particularly over the last few decades, we see people mourning that the church has less influence in society than it used to be. And it just reminds us that power can be intoxicating even to the church and cause us to lose focus, just as occurred in first century Judaism. Because the church, the urge to accumulate power doesn't just happen out there, right? It's easy to look at other people who are seeking power. It's easy to look at other organizations that are wanting to influence and have their way in society. But it happens in the church also. It even happened amongst Jesus' closest friends. Like there's no way of sort of saying, well, followers of Jesus don't seek power. Like, we just put that behind us, and that's not something that anybody wants. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they didn't grasp it. They were afraid to ask him about it. The very next line. An argument started amongst the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Because that's what you do when someone tells you they're going to die, when you're not quite sure what that means, you just start an argument about which of us is the greatest. Sadly, it happens, doesn't it? You're amongst families. Mother loved me the best. Or mother loved you the best. Or how's that will going to be divided? How's that estate going to be? So, I mean, like, arguments and death aren't mutually exclusive, but we still don't expect it when the person is still alive and right there with you. I'm going to die. Well, I'm the greatest. No, you're not. I am. And so we have this, if it wasn't so sad, it would be this comedic scene of Jesus on one side of the stage, lights dim, and is telling people, I'm about to die. The Son of Man is going to be given over to the hand, delivered to the hands of men. And the lights are dim. It's very somber. And over here is this group of 12, and they're all like, yeah, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And the contrast between the two, and the lights are bright, and the volume's loud. And they're going on at the same time, and we try and reconcile these two. And we say, there's no way. Like those people in that state cannot come over here and be behaving appropriately. And Jesus can't go over there and say what he's got to say, and they're going to hear and they're going to listen. Like, the two need to stay on their sides of the stage until something changes. And yet they're walking down the road together. And so this contrast between Jesus giving up power, the Son of Man being delivered to the hands of men, and the disciples' quest for power, This contrast occupies the rest of this chapter, Luke chapter 9. So immediately after this, after the disciples finish their argument, I don't really know that they finish it, they just stop it. Jesus points out two people that his disciples didn't even recognize as disciples, as relevant to this conversation. Like, you can see their thought process. Like, we are the 12. We are the chosen ones. We know that Peter, James, and John were of the 12, spent the most time with Jesus. If we go back just a little, I think it's earlier in chapter 9, they go up the Mount of Transfiguration. They see Jesus come down in glory. I mean, Peter, James, and John, I mean, literally had a mountaintop experience with Jesus. And the other 9 were down at the bottom of the mountain. And so it seems natural that Peter, James, and John were trying to assert their claims to being the greatest amongst them. Or maybe the others were saying, well, you went up the mountain, but we were doing the real work. We're the greatest among them. And so Jesus says, yes, you're the chosen. Yes, you receive my teaching. Yes, you get to spend all this time with me. But that doesn't make you better than anyone else. And so let me point out to you, my apostles, two people that you're overlooking that I love and care about? And the first, he points to children. And he says to the 12, basically, he says, look, you're not a super disciple when you sit on a throne. Okay? Sitting on a throne isn't the sign of being a super disciple. You're a super disciple when you welcome a child in the name of Jesus. Amen. And look at the way the dominoes fall there. When you welcome a child, Jesus says, you welcome me. Oh, that's pretty good. And then he goes a step further. When you welcome me, you welcome the one who sent me. If you want God in your life, if you want God in your home, then be committed to the well-being of the children around you. I don't think the 12 had thought of that. Greatness was by your closeness to Jesus, not by your closeness to children. One thing I read said that, you know, the infant mortality rate was so high back in those days that many times, particularly fathers, but maybe more so in agricultural areas, really wouldn't attach themselves that much to young children because there was as good a chance that they would die as they would live. They just weren't that valuable. You know, having a child was kind of like playing the lottery as to whether that child would grow up and become part of the family long term, or if it was just going to be a burden, emotional, financial, physical burden on the family for a 2, 3, 4 year period. And so Jesus says to these men, to these disciples, go and spend time with the little children. Something that was very countercultural. Now, second, and I think this one has profound implications for our churches, Jesus says, just because someone isn't walking around with us, just because somebody isn't following me all over Galilee, just because we don't know his name, if he's out there doing things in my name, don't stop him. You see, John had already, he comes to Jesus, I think, expecting a pat on the back because he's one of the greatest. He's been up the mountain. He knows the way things should be. He says, hey, Jesus, guess what I just did? I saw this guy over there. You wouldn't believe he was casting out demons in your name. And I don't know who he was. I don't know who he thought he was. He's not one of the 12. I don't even, haven't seen him around. Like, so I told him to stop. We don't want just people doing things in your name willy-nilly now, do we, Jesus? We've got to control that brand. We've got to make sure they're part of us. We've got to make sure that everything they're doing is consistent and right with everything that that is approved. And Jesus says, well, actually, John, that's not how it works. Whoever is not against you, John, is for you. Whoever is not against you is for you. So, John, you think you know who my disciples are. You think you should be the greatest, but, John, you don't know as much as you think. And so as Jesus and his followers approach Jerusalem, they're turned away by a Samaritan village, and they have to, you know, sort of go through Samaria. They're looking for a place to eat, a place to stay, and the Samaritan village says, no, you're not welcome here. And the brothers, James and John, I mean, when they ask the obvious question, when somebody turns you down, Jesus, would you like us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Right. I mean, the high school dating scene would be completely different if you had this attitude every time somebody turned you down, right? Now, at this point, we're told that Jesus gets upset. Jesus rebukes them. Jesus is indignant, and is upset with his disciples. He says, no, we're not doing any of that. And he just moves on to another village. It wasn't that big a deal, James. Get over it, John. There's another village. We'll just go down the road a little bit further. And then if you keep reading in verses 57 through 62 of Luke 9, Jesus describes how following him requires sacrifice. It's not about gaining the most power. It's not about gaining the most fame or most fortune. It's not about being the greatest at anything. But following Jesus is about giving up security, giving up other priorities, maybe even giving up family. And I think the question that's implied there is, so what are you seeking? What are you seeking when you follow Jesus? Because James and John apparently were seeking power. Now, I don't think there's anything innately wrong with power in any society. There's always going to be people with power, right? Jesus himself had immeasurable power at his disposal. The question isn't about whether or not we have power, it's what we do with it. Now, back in verse 48, it's interesting as we read this passage, you sort of have to keep going back further and further to get the context. But in verse 48, Jesus says, "It is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." The one who is least among you all who is the greatest. And at that point, we're pretty sure that Jesus is just talking nonsense to see if they're listening, right? Because that doesn't make sense. The one who is the least is the greatest. I mean, no, the greatest is the greatest, Jesus. The one who's the least is the least. Like, you're not understanding how this works. If I go to work, I'm scrubbing floors, I'm not the CEO, no matter how many times I say it. Right? Jesus says, I'm the CEO. Yeah? No, I mean, there's a reality here that the greatest is still the greatest, the least is still the least. But the question I think that Jesus is saying is how are we measuring these things? How are we measuring these things? And he's talking of humility. Jesus was willing to give his disciples power. Jesus had given his disciples. Again, you go back earlier, at the start of this chapter, he'd sent the 12 out on a mission trip. They went from village to village proclaiming the good news, healing people everywhere. Like, that's power. No wonder they're pumped up. I mean, they've had this healing power given to them. They've gone up the mountain and seen Jesus. They're thinking they're the greatest. They're so ambitious, they believe they can call down fire from heaven like they're Elijah. I mean, like, they are on fire for Jesus, right? They're excited. But clearly they let it go to their heads. John Dixon is an author, Christian author. He wrote a book. He was funded by a public university in Australia, actually, to research the topic of humility and how it impacts leadership. And in this book, Humilitas, he argues that humility is a vital trait for effective leaders. He defines it as the noble choice to forego your status, to deploy your resources or use your influence for the good of others before yourselves. He goes on and he says, more simply, you could say that the humble person is marked by a willingness to hold power in service for others. And so James and John and Peter and the other nine, when they went out into the villages as they're healing people, they're holding power in service of others. When they come back and start arguing amongst themselves, they're trying to use their power for their own purposes. And in doing so, they lose all authority that Jesus may have given them. You see, Jesus wasn't impressed by his disciples arguing because he knew that they hadn't yet learned the most important element of leadership. That leadership is for the benefit of those being led. And so Jesus himself exemplifies this with his life, with his death, and with his resurrection. I don't think it's an accident that in the middle of this story is Jesus' statement that he's going to die. The contrast is intentional that Jesus has sent out his 12 and they've had this power. They've gone up and had the moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the three, Peter, James, and John, are feeling pretty special. And then Jesus says, you know, guys, the Son of Man, that's me, is going to be handed over to the hands of men. And that contrast is intentional. And then it picks up again as the 12 are arguing now about who's the greatest. And Jesus, in the next verses, is trying to bring them back down to that point where he was willing to be handed over to the hands of men. And he says to them, you also have to sacrifice. Following me isn't about fame or fortune. If you want to be a leader in your workplace, church, it begins with serving. And don't stop serving and empowering as you gain leadership responsibilities. If you want to be a leader in your family needs to know first that you have their best interests at heart, not just doing what you want. So easy to use our authority, our influence in the family to make things work the way that we want them, right? How many marriage conflicts happen because each spouse, each person wants things a particular way? I remember I was talking with one guy and he said, you know, when we first got married, of all the things that we could argue about, it was which way the coat hangers went in the closet. You know, do they go over or under, right? You know, and maybe you relate to this. And each person, husband and wife, wanted it their way. He said, finally I won because I convinced her that in case of a fire, it's easier just to grab them and take them off, you know, without trying to take them under. And you know, we'd get our clothes out of the house better that way. And so they went over. Aren't there so many things that we just like to have our way? And if we accept leadership, if we want to be leaders, we have to convince our family that we're doing things that are best for our family, not just because that's the way that I like it. It's harder than it sounds. If you want to be a leader in your church, you need to have a desire to work for the welfare of others. James and John, man, they had all the knowledge. They had the experience. People looked up to them. But they weren't willing to work at this point for the benefit of others. Everything they did was about increasing their own reputation. And so, in our church, in churches, the desire to lead is good, but it's the desire to lead for the welfare of others, not to make things the way that we've always wanted them to be. And if our church is to be a leader in our community, which we should want, then we'll accomplish that by serving our community, not by having the tallest steeple or the loudest bell. There's no plans to introduce a bell or the biggest sign. But it's not the volume of our voice. It's not whether we have radio spots. It's not whether we have television spots. They're not the things that are going to influence the community, that are going to allow us to lead the community to look to Lawson Road as a voice to be heard, as a voice to be respected, as people to go to in times of crisis. It's our involvement in the community as we demonstrate that we care about the people that we live among that will give us the credibility that we seek to be able to speak for Jesus. And so I think Jesus closes this sermon by saying, John, don't stop the Presbyterians from doing good in my name. Have a little humility. You don't know everything. James, don't call down fire from heaven on people who reject me. I don't even know that you can do that. Have a little humility. It's not you they're rejecting. It's me. And all the rest of you, get your eyes off the podium. Spend time loving on some kids. Do it in my name. Make a difference. Point them to me. And so today, if you're worried that you're not good enough for Jesus, you're right. Because that's really the point, that we're not good enough for Jesus. It's when we start thinking that we're good enough for Jesus, that Jesus is going to be so proud of us that our problems really begin. Because Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to be handed over into the hands of men because he loves us, because he wants to serve us, because he has something better for us. And so if we can help you today in your struggles, if we can pray with you, if we can take your cares and concerns to Jesus, if we can contribute to bringing you closer to Jesus, even being baptized and connecting you with Jesus in the ultimate way, taking your sins away, giving you new life, whatever your need might be, then please feel free to come as we're about to sing this song. Let me know what's on your heart and we'll pray with you. If not during this song, please talk to somebody else around here, because we want to be here for each other. We want to be here for the other person. We don't want to keep the blessings God gives us to ourselves. Let's stand and sing.